happens to me. Hi, my name's Kelsey. I'm a sophomore, and I'll be reading from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed you a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God."
Thanks, Kelsey. So I don't know if you guys ever pay attention to the sermon titles that we put out, but it's kind of a hard job to think of sermon titles, because you always want to put something out there that's going to make people say, "Hmm." And maybe you saw the one. My sermon title this week is "I Pity the Fool," which is a reference to Mr. T. Does anybody know who Mr. T is anymore? A-Team, Rocky III, most notably. You know, the reason I chose that is because we're talking about the parable of the rich fool. And if I said the parable of the rich fool, no one would come, because who likes talking about money? But that's pretty much where the whole Mr. T thing ends. So it sounded like a good idea at the time. I hope you didn't just come because you want to talk about Mr. T. Could you open up your Bibles to Luke 12, please? We're in verses 13 through 21 tonight. And as you're doing that, I kind of want to share a little bit of background. You know, it's interesting, I want you to consider with me, it's interesting how distance and separation from things can kind of color your perspective. For example, whenever I would be at home on summer break when I was in college, I would always be like, "Man, I miss school so much and I can't wait to get back." I would usually be like mowing golf greens and like raking bunkers and having rich people mad at me because my lines weren't straight. And that's a big issue on the golf course. And so I would be like, "I can't wait to get back to school." And then I'd get back to school and I'd be like, "Oh my gosh, school is terrible. I can't wait until summer," because I forgot, like, school would be great if it wasn't for school. You know, like living in a hall with a bunch of my buddies was awesome, and I loved being able to do stuff on weekends and hanging out. But school, yeah. Another thing, you know, recently I took a trip and I was in the airport, and so it was a Sunday morning that I was flying back to Bloomington. I was coming back from a wedding in New Hampshire, and I had an early flight, so I needed breakfast, and I had all these memories about whenever I would go for breakfast with my family when we'd be on vacation. We would always go to McDonald's, and I would get the big breakfast, but it's not even, I forget, there's even another adjective to describe it. It's like the really big breakfast, because you not only get a biscuit and hash browns and a coffee and eggs and sausage, but you also get three hot cakes. And so that combination is so good. And so I threw that down in the airport. And then I was like, "But they have those pies too." And so then I got a pumpkin pie and an apple pie and felt miserable for the rest of the day. I never told you that second part of the story, Brittany. I'm sorry. I kept that from my wife. The big breakfast was enough. The pies were the nail in the coffin. So anyways, you know, it sounded like a great idea at the time, but I felt absolutely terrible the rest of the day. I had had, you know, probably 8 years between big breakfast eatings, and the eating of the big breakfast itself was a little bit different experience than my memory. So maybe you've been around this fall. We're doing a series called Rediscovering Jesus, and the reason we decided to do this is because we've kind of recognized that it's interesting what perspective you can take on Christ when you give yourself a little too much distance from his teachings. I can kind of remember the things that stick out to me most, or maybe the things I like to hear the most, or the things I hear most often when I just pick and choose through pieces of the Gospels. And so tonight's passage is one that probably isn't going to be something that's on your mind all the time unless you hear a teaching on it. And, you know, I'll tell you right up front, when I was in college, I didn't really care to hear any kind of teaching that dealt with money-related issues, because if you're anything like me, it's not that you don't think money isn't important, it's just that you probably don't have very much of it right now. And you got enough junk going on in your life that you're like, you know what, money, we'll deal with that when we get there. I got enough things that I need to sort out right now that we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. And what I want to share with you tonight is I wish I would have crossed that bridge earlier in my life, because postponing thinking about money until I was in a situation where I had money, or maybe was lacking the money that I was wishing I would have had, was a very, it was a situation that put a lot of strain on my faith, because I don't think I had a very mature perspective on it. And so in studying this passage this week, I'm going to share a little bit about some of the things that Brittany and I have experienced the past few years since we've graduated from college, and most importantly, what God has put on my heart as a result of studying this passage this week. Am I picking up feedback from this other microphone? Because that is super annoying. So I'll turn down my own personal volume. When I was a kid, my parents called me Boomer because my voice was so loud. Fun fact, don't call me Boomer. But it's better than Jessica, so if you're choosing a nickname, go with Boomer. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read through Luke chapter 12. Picking up here in verse 13. So this passage is a snapshot into a moment where Jesus was teaching his disciples. There were thousands of people around waiting to hear from Jesus, and no doubt some of them were trying to listen to what Jesus was saying to his crew. So a man interrupts Jesus in the middle of him teaching his disciples. So in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So this might seem like kind of a strange request, but the Jewish law was that most cases of succession were laid out fairly clearly in the Old Testament, and so figuring out how to divide up the inheritance usually wasn't an issue. But this man evidently felt like his family's case wasn't quite so simple and that he was being personally wronged. So in that day, people would regularly ask a rabbi to make rulings on cases where the proper application of the law was disputable. And so this man recognizes that Jesus has the authority of a teacher, moral and ethical authority, to make a ruling on his case. And so he seeks Jesus out in this. So we're in verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care." He's speaking to his disciples. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So this seems like a really harsh response. Imagine what the guy must have been thinking when Jesus said this back to him. "So you're not going to talk to my brother?" Jesus didn't really have a good response to the guy's predicament. Kind of a harsh teaching. And it's not that Jesus didn't have the time for the guy or they didn't care about the man's situation. I think that what was at issue here is that Jesus perceived the motive of this man's heart for Jesus to rule over his case, that the man was greedy for personal gain. And Jesus took advantage of this opportunity to use it for a teaching moment with his disciples, with the man clearly there to listen on. And he says to him, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. One's life does not exist in the abundance of his possessions." So sometimes something that I find really helpful when reading a passage is to read it in several different translations. The full concept of what an author was trying to intend in the original language can kind of differ in how different translators choose to word it. And so I've been reading the ESV, and he says, "Take care and be on your guard." And I think the NIV has a little bit better wording on this particular passage that emphasizes the gravity of this statement. The NIV says, "Watch out and be on your guard." Other translations include, "Take heed and beware." This is serious. This requires action. It implies that they're not going to see it coming. Take care. Watch out. You know, in the church, we have pretty sensitive internal alarms to financial junk. You know, when you hear a TV preacher say, "God wants you to be wealthy and healthy, and if you just have faith, he's going to bless you with all you could have ever wanted," all of us go, "Doo-doo-doo-doo." We're like, "This guy's a heretic. Turn that channel." And we have really strong radars. And, you know, I would say that just as strong as my external radar is, my internal radar for deception is probably equally weak. You know, I can be weak from the deception that comes from inside of me as a result of my own sin, or maybe even consciously or unconsciously conforming to the positions and values of our culture more so than the Word of God. And I think this really comes out in the way that I tend to approach finances when it's just me and myself. That statement, one's life does not exist in the value of one's possessions. I think this is a phrase that all of us would say, of course, that's true. But I also think that we would all, in humility, be able to recognize that this is a concept that we struggle to live out. We can find ourselves attributing value to ourselves and others, giving value or taking it away according to the possessions we have. What Jesus was telling this man is that the quality of one's life is not proportionate to one's possessions. You guys have probably heard me say this a bunch of times because I love to share stories about myself. I used to coach college track, and I had a guy on my team who was from Kenya, and he was, I really liked to talk to him on bus trips and just kind of hear his commentary on American culture and things like that. And, you know, I remember one time we were talking about just the whole disparity between the standard of living in the U.S. and the standard of living in Kenya. And I think that he oftentimes, you know, it was clear to people that he wasn't from around here, most of all because this is East Tennessee that he was living in. You don't see a ton of diversity in East Tennessee, guys. I don't know if you've been there before, but not many Kenyans there. And so, you know, one of the things that came out was, man, I told him, it's hard for us as Americans to see people running around barefoot and living in dirt huts and not feel kind of superior to them economically, because we live in a place where we're very comfortable. I can catch myself looking at people in that situation who may not have the same privileges that I have and kind of feel like they're really missing out on life to the fullest. And I'll say right up front, this guy was in a place where they had clean water. He had health care available. And so this wasn't a life or death situation. There are certainly places in the world where that's not the case. And there are some really impoverished areas where people need to have people like us stick up for them and help them to be taken care of, where they don't have access to clean water and health care opportunities. So got that out there. But my buddy Ken, he wasn't in that kind of situation. He may not have had running shoes. He may not have had heat in the winter. But he lived a comfortable life, maybe not the same standard that we live. And I told him, how do you feel about when Americans like feel bad for you and feel like, man, like, Ken, you really missed out? And he said, just as much as you guys feel bad for me, I feel bad for you, because I see all these things that you need in your minds to feel like you're happy and you can be fulfilled. And that's just not an issue where we're at. Like, we don't really care. We don't know what we're missing out on, and we're fully happy. There are a lot of things that we feel like we need to have in possessions that really aren't necessary, and we can totally wear ourselves out in thinking that what we possess is who we are. And I feel like that's something that Jesus was definitely trying to point out to his disciples. So moving on, the man's question provided Jesus the opportunity to share a parable with the disciples to illustrate this point and help them see what was really at the heart of the issue. Jesus could have just said, greed is a big deal, and nobody really would have thought that much about it. But evidently it was a big enough deal that Jesus told this parable to really help them get it. So we're in verse 16 now. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So this is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So first things first. The man in this parable, his fields producing more crops than he knew what to do with, that is a very good problem to have. There is certainly nothing wrong with that. It would be absolutely foolish and wasteful for this guy to just leave his excess crops out in the field to rot. Can we agree on that? So he needs a plan, what to do. Evidently, the storage unit business didn't come into the picture until thousands of years later, when grown men and women didn't want to throw away baseball cards or American Girl dolls. So people needed other things to store their crops in. So the man decides to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to store his grain and goods. So that'll work. This plan to meet his needs seems a little bit extravagant, if you ask me, but I can understand why it would be a reasonable thing to do. So verse 19 is where we begin to get a glimpse into this man's psyche. Check that out. Why has he been doing what he has? So we see some trouble in his motivations, where he says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." This man was looking to his material wealth for his deepest security. When he's talking to himself here, the word he uses, it's a Greek word that means soul or self. And so this isn't just superficial, like mumbling to himself. This is an internal conversation this man is having. His thoughts and his feelings in the deepest part of who he is. And it's kind of creepy to hear him verbalize how much his possessions were giving him. I imagine it would be kind of creepy to hear how much we feel like our possessions are giving us if someone could really put a voice on maybe the things that we're feeling at times. He was looking to his wealth and not just to be a source of his provision and enjoyment, but to be his deepest place of security, his deepest source of pleasure, and his source of joy. So how does God respond to the man's actions and thoughts? "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That is a scary statement. And verse 21 says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So we see in this story that the same things this man looked to provide his ultimate security, his joy, and his pleasure, not only didn't provide him what he thought they would, but they also blinded him to reality. His possessions weren't his life. His life was in God's hands, and his heart that looked to his possessions as his God led to his demise. And this passage concludes by laying out really straightforwardly the man's problem and the main point that this parable is illustrating. This man was foolish to lay up treasure for himself and not be rich toward God. So we really need to be sure to get this conclusion straight. This text doesn't say it's wrong to be successful financially. It doesn't say that it's foolish to save money. It doesn't say it's foolish to plan for the future. It says that it's foolish to store up for yourself and not be rich toward God. You see, this man was a fool because his material possessions were all about him. He got them. He was going to keep them. He was going to have the life he wanted because of them. Look back at verses 17 to 19. Look at the pronouns he uses. Listen to this man's self-focused language. "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, relax, and be merry." This man clearly didn't get the fact that all he had, his crops and even his life, were a gift from God. That wasn't even close to being on his mind. He didn't see that it was all in God's hands, that God gave it, that God can take it away whenever he chooses, which is clearly illustrated at the end of this parable. This man defined his life by what he had, and he was blind to the reality of his finite nature and what was truly of value. He didn't consider eternity, and he didn't consider that God was sovereign over all of his life. If this man in the parable would have understood that God is the true source of his life and the one who holds the future in his hands, imagine how differently his approach to his wealth would have looked. His attitude toward life would have changed drastically. His attitude toward his possessions would have changed. He would have seen that all that he has is a gift from God, including his life itself. He would have seen that God had graciously chosen to bless him richly, and not just to hoard up his possessions for himself, but that God blessed him so that he might be a blessing to others. The man would have wanted to give richly to his neighbor. Remember, like we talked last week, who's your neighbor? Everybody's your neighbor. His eyes would have been open to the need around him. His life could have been defined by generosity, by humility, and by contentment. So when we think about how to apply a message like this to our lives, it would be really easy to turn this into a legalistic statement about giving. So here's the problem. You're greedy. Solution, and I'm right there with you. Solution, don't be greedy. Proof that you get it, how much money do you give? But if that's how we concluded, we would totally miss the point of this passage. Let's look at how Jesus concludes this passage. He doesn't say in verse 21 that the man's issue was that he didn't give richly toward God. He said the man's issue was that he wasn't rich toward God. I don't think the verb choice in this sentence is an accident. What it reflects is that Jesus was first concerned about the state of the man's being. His doing would follow his being. He was concerned about the posture of the man's heart, not the opening of the man's wallet. Of course, if the man's heart was in the right place, his wallet would reflect that. It would certainly follow that. And that's definitely a logical conclusion from this text. But just giving isn't enough. I mean, think about it. People can be greedy givers. You can give grudgingly out of obligation. You can give because of a desire to be recognized because of your generosity. You can give because you feel guilty about something and maybe giving will make you feel better about it. You can give because it'll benefit you personally in some way. You can give with a really greedy, self-centered heart. And Jesus calls us to so much more than that. He calls us to be people rich toward God. So how do we apply this to our hearts? I hope that you will search your heart and see what you in your deepest self are relying on for your security and your joy. This passage certainly leads us to believe that one way you can tell that answer is how you view and handle your money and possessions. And I'm not going to lie, this is really hard stuff. The Bible doesn't simply flatten out mountains. Things that are really simple, I mean, things that are really complex don't all of a sudden become simple. You know, I've been there. I'll tell you some stories. This is something that I've had issues with myself and really struggled with. Before, my wife and I got married, so we graduated from school in May and we got married in January. And in that in-between time, I was pumped to be engaged, but I was also dreading the financial side of it because we had a massive amount of student loans, which we've slowly been whittling away at. And, you know, college was a great investment, and I don't regret that, but it was kind of daunting when we both had a lot of loans to pay off. And here we are starting a family, and we're going to be independent and pay our bills, and now we've got to pay for all that. That was really scary. I found myself just constantly stressing out about where is this money going to come from. I had a job and that was great. And my wife was looking for jobs to the place she was moving after she married me. I just wore myself out in thinking about that. And God met me in that moment in some ways that I'll share with you in a few minutes. But I'm going to say that isn't something that ended at that time. This is something that I've struggled with at different points. I'll tell you another time when we lived in Tennessee, I had just finished my graduate assistantship and my wife was working a job where she found the job that she could in Tennessee right off the bat, and it was awesome that she had a job, but it sure wasn't anything we were going to retire on. And I remember a few different times where we got down to the end of the month and we would owe the bank $90 because we bounced three checks, or companies would direct debit our student loans out, and shoot, there wasn't any money there. And we kind of were doing everything we could and working really, really hard. And things just weren't working out financially, and that was a horrible situation, and we were like just really struggling and having a hard time seeing how God would allow us to do the best that we could and work really hard and trust Him but not provide what we felt like we needed. And you know what? What I learned from those two situations was that God was faithful. He never put us in a position where He didn't provide for us. And there were times where I thought that maybe that was happening. When I look back on it now, and I can say that was really, really hard for me to be in there, but I can see that God was present in those moments, and that He grew me so much closer to Him, and that I recognized how much He had blessed me and was blessing me in spite of some really difficult circumstances. And this promise of this passage doesn't certainly make life easy, because you no longer have to worry about anything financially. It's that you get a different perspective on your finances when you recognize that your eternal security is in God and not in what you're able to provide for yourself. My dad has been a great friend to me, and in some of these struggles, He's helped me to remember some truth from God's word, and I think it's really cool how this parable leads directly into probably the passage that's been most comforting for me in all of Scripture and helping me understand where my security really is. So check out verses 22 to 34. This is Jesus continuing to talk to his disciples. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what will you put on? For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown out into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, do not seek out what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So in sharing that passage, it's just so clear to me to see how God is my provider and that his promises are true. And this is something that I've experienced in my life. God met me in those moments where I was really struggling and gave me a peace that passed anything I could have expected by meeting me in that moment and helping me to see my security in Christ. I love the verse in that passage, verse 32, where it says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Guys, if God gave his Son for us in Jesus Christ that we might ultimately be provided for and made secure in him for all of eternity, why would I be so foolish as to doubt that he's going to provide for my other needs? Do you believe that? I believe that. And I've seen it to be true. God met me in that moment not by dropping a $1,000 check in my mailbox. He met me in that moment by me coming to him and saying, "God, I've been doing everything I can. Why aren't you allowing this to happen? I've worked so hard. I've tried to be responsible. I'm doing my best." And he just has met me there, calmed me down, and helped me to see that he is present with me. He's over my situation, and he's my ultimate provider. He's never going to let me fall, and that his grace is enough for me. And that sure beats a $10,000 check that would have dropped in my bank when it was all the way at the bottom. Because that truth is something that will never leave me. And it's something that has changed my heart and given me so much perspective. Because here's the thing. My wife and I no longer have those struggles. We're doing just fine financially. That doesn't mean I'm planning to retire before I'm 85. But that's not an issue. And I'm thankful for that. But money is still an issue. Here's the problem. When you start making more money, you have more money to give away. But when you're putting a check in the pot of offering at church and you see a bigger number on there than you did 2 years ago, it's like, oh man, should we really be giving? I mean, I know this whole tithe thing is the minimum standard that Scripture calls us to, but I don't really like giving away that much. You know, it's so easy to be tight-fisted with what I have and want to keep it for myself. And feel secure because of the money in my bank account and feel like, oh, you know, like, if I could just have a little bit more, or if I can just hold on to this, then I'm really going to be fine. We need a little bit more of a cushion before we can be rich towards God and love our neighbor. And that is an absolute mistake. There's nothing that gives me greater joy than being able to give to others. And one thing that I'm really thankful for is that God has given to me so that I can give, because it is medicine for my greedy soul. As much as my neighbor needs me to give, I need to give because it gets my heart right. Because I open up my hands and I'm like, yes, like, God is my provider. I don't have to hold on to everything. I don't have to make myself secure by my own doing. I can rest in Christ and trust that he's enough for me. And even if my financial situation is to change, the security I have in Christ is always going to be there. That'll never change. And that gives me so much joy, so much more than anything or any number could give me. So it's not an easy process to let go of this idol. The times that have opened up my hands to trusting God more have been times that I just wished they were over when I was in those moments. But God has been gracious in meeting me in those moments and helping me to get a perspective that reflects the fact that my eternal security is in Christ, that He'll provide what I need the most, and that His grace is going to sustain me through it all. And you know what? This is a message where we could just walk out of here and say, this is all about me and Jesus. But you want the world to see how the gospel changes things? Live this out. We live in a world that the normal thing is self-centeredness. The use for your money is self-gratification. And the way to more happiness is more consumption. You want to be a light to the world? Reflect the redeeming grace and transforming truth of Christ by being generous, even when it comes at a cost to you, by opening your hands and recognizing that who you are is not in what you have, by blessing others instead of hoarding for yourself, humbly recognizing that God has given it to you and that it's in His hands, and being content and having enough. That is a heck of a witness. And my prayer for you is that through the power of the Spirit and God's work in your life, that He'll transform your heart by His truth and allow you to even better live this out. We're going to do some Q&A, but why don't we have a word of prayer first? God, we thank You for the word that You give us. Lord, it's encouraging at times, and sometimes it's just a knife in the heart, God. And I've learned this lesson before, and I learned it again in preparing for this message. And God, there are so many times that our culture tells us that who we are is what we have. And we need a little bit more before we can be content. We need a little bit more stability in our situation before we can really feel secure. And God, those are just lies. I pray that You would humble me in my heart, make us all aware of the things that we look to for our security and for our joy that'll never provide that, Lord. The things that we put in Your place at the center. And God, open up our hands that we might reflect to the world Your gospel by being people who are generous, people who are content with what You've given us, people who recognize that life is in Your hands, that You're the giver of all things, and that You hold eternity in Your hand. And Lord, we just pray that You would fill us with joy as we live on mission for You, God, recognizing that we are secure and that that's all about what You've done and not about what we've done. And we trust that You'll meet us where we're at. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to grab my phone over here. I don't know if any of you texted in questions, but we're going to do a little Q&A session. You can text this number right now if you have anything else you'd like to ask. Or you can just raise your hand, old school. So here's a good one. I've always been told that giving during offering, for example, is a way of trusting God with your finances. I am personally trusting God to prov. That's all it says. I think this person decided not to text in the rest of their question. Oh, here we go. No more popped up. If you texted in that question and you want to admit it, you can ask the rest of it. Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Sorry. Any other questions? If not, we'll just respond in worship and eating more donuts. Chelsea. I was just going to say that, you know, I feel like that teaching followed the parable for a reason, and I think that a lot of what stems, what causes my worry is finding my security and those deep heart things in places other than God, and maybe putting the burden on myself to be the chief provider in those situations, the one who makes things happen. You know, I can think of God as a great idea, but I'm the one whose feet are on the ground. And I fail to recognize that all that I have and all that I am is from Him and in Him. And I think that passage that really addresses worry shows how God is over all things and is our ultimate provider. And that gives me a lot of perspective. What do you guys think?
Yeah, I think when you put the two side by side, it's Luke's way of saying Jesus taught to those of you who have money, don't use it in self-centered ways. And those of you who don't have money, you can still be preoccupied with money. So money can be an issue if you've got it or even if you don't, if it's at the root of, you know, like you said, how you define yourself or what you're putting your hope in, what you're longing for. And so I think when when Luke puts these side by side, it's his way of saying Jesus is speaking to you, no matter where you're at in the economic scale, about money. So listen to what he's saying.
I don't have anything to add. That's good.
Megan?
I have a question. Okay, so relative to the rich man in the story and like the majority of people in the world today, like we are all very rich. And then in like Luke 12:33, it says like sell your possessions and give to those in need. So how can we justify like not doing that, you know? And like, I don't know. You know, is that a good question? Do you understand what I'm asking?
Yeah, that's a good question. Bob?
I have to start. Thanks, Megan. I got to start. So, how can we justify not being generous?
Or just like completely like giving away our stuff and like, right, you know, picking up our cross?
Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting question because you put it in the position of economic gain that we have now compared to economic gain that they had back there, which is a good insight because, I mean, Josiah mentioned something about how this guy wasn't perhaps as destitute as some people that he knew in developing nations that had nothing. It was a pretty good place in the world to be. On the other hand, when you think of relative economic security, right, compared to the situation he was in, even the poorest of us are more economically secure than a lot of people were back then. Because everything you had to be a reserve for the things you didn't have. In other words, there was no such thing as a safety net, right? There was no government assistance of any sort. There weren't really even banking systems that guarded your money, right? If you had an enormous crop or wealth because of land, it was all there, but it could disappear in a heartbeat. It could disappear because it could be stolen by warring tribes. The uncertainty of the next day for these people, even the wealthiest of them, was probably less certain than our lives are sometimes in terms of a safety net. And I always think that's really interesting. So Jesus is speaking not only into the lives of people who have a lot of money back then, he's speaking into the lives of people who have virtually nothing back then, and they have no safety net. So when I look at this, I think to myself, oh my gosh, this means so much more for me than it even did for them, because I've got all kinds of stuff and still I worry. I've got all kinds of stuff and still hang on to my money. And he was talking to people who had very little compared to what I have, and he was telling them to give it up and not to worry. So that's quite a contrast for me when I look at this passage. Now I've kind of lost your question, but go ahead, say it again.
You asked us to get you off the hook, and he just put you more on the hook, didn't
he? No, I don't want to be, like, off the hook, but I don't know, like, you know, like, it says just, like, sell your possessions.
Right.
Give it to the poor. And, like, why are we, like, you know, like, I feel like what you said, we were, like, so much, like, we have so much more, like, stuff back then. Like, how are we, like, how can we, like, read this and, like, not do that?
I don't know. Why aren't you?
Well, yeah.
I know the rest of us are.
I don't know. Maybe I don't know what I'm asking.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How do you balance
tithe,
but also giving?
Yeah. And like,
yeah,
I feel like I'm just being like such like a hypocrite reading this.
Yeah, I think Jesus' words there were directed to one specific individual to kind of expose something that laid it, you know, deep in his heart, an idolatry that he had. He was a rich young man. When you fast forward to the church at Corinth, Paul is saying you need to be generous and take up a donation so that you can help your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem that are less fortunate. They're suffering right now. But then he qualifies and he says, but don't give to the point where now you become a burden to those around you. So if we all gave everything we have, sold our houses, cars, clothes, and gave it to the poor, well, now we're the poor, and we need support. So there is a fine balance. And I don't think we are off the hook. I think we ought to take this to heart and say, hey, we ought to be more generous than we are, even more generous than those in the first century were, but not to the point where we have to sell everything and become a burden then to others.
Yeah, contextualization is really important, because if you take a look at that context, like Dan said, he is addressing a particular real need in the heart of this guy who had a whole bunch, right? So the extreme statement is basically to tear down all his safety net, to say, you ought to sell everything you have and give to the poor. You ought to go there, right, because you have so much. But if you take a look at, say, for instance, the apostles, the spinoff of what Dan was saying, it didn't seem like they sold everything and gave everything to the poor. They actually lived lives, not lucrative lives, but they lived lives in which they had something, but they gave their life for others. So that's an important part of it, too, not just throwing everything away. The other thing I would say is this. I really think there's some people who are called to that kind of lifestyle in a way that others are not, for whatever reason, right? I mean, some people are called to be missionaries to, you know, remote places in the world where they got virtually nothing. God calls them to that. God never called me to that. God called me here. And, I mean, by standards of when I was younger, I got a lot of money, right? I'm not a rich guy, but my wife works full-time as a principal. I work full-time. We're doing just fine. But that's what God's called me to. He didn't call me to a remote place where I had nothing and nobody else had anything. But he does call people there. And he does call people to pretty much sell all their stuff and give to the poor. It's just not my particular calling. So.
What advice would you give to someone who is trying to not be self-centered? Because I feel like in today's society it is so hard, like with social media where it's self-promoting all the time. So what advice would you give to try and get out of that zone of self-centeredness?
I'll just go Bob Newhart
in
it. Quit it! Just quit it!
No, I know. I think that's totally old school. I think the starting point is giving. Giving until it, this is, sounds so cliche, but giving until it hurts, right? In other words, if you're really going to give in such a way that it sort of cramps your lifestyle a little bit. You know, push the envelope and really give. That's a starter. Because it's hard. I know you can, Josiah made a great point. You can give for all the wrong reasons, right? You can do all kinds of things that are good things for all the wrong reasons. But on the other hand, for the most part, if you're going to give it away and you're going to give it until it hurts, you're probably giving it in a selfless kind of way because you could keep it to yourself. That'd be one way. I'm sure there's other ways, and go ahead.
I would say even giving for the wrong reasons might be a path to giving for the right reasons.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I just watched this lecture on TED. You guys ever watched the website? Yeah, okay. You all knew about it before I did. And the lady was talking about interviewing and how you ought to fake confidence until you make it,
yeah,
kind of thing. And she said, but faking it is more than just, you don't fake it just to be made, you fake it until you are it. And that faking confidence actually makes you become more confident.
Mm-hmm.
I think similarly, faking generosity will eventually make you generous. You know, even if you're giving for the wrong, impure motives, it will turn your heart into a generous heart. So I would, like Bob said, just start doing it. Even if you don't feel the compulsion to, even if it's for selfish motives, do it and watch God turn your heart into a more generous, giving heart.
One thing it's hard to do, and I'm not saying I've done it, right, so I'll say that up front, is the more you are secure, the more you have, the more you ought to give, right? So I knew, for instance, a guy who was extremely wealthy. His business went just gangbusters. And honestly, before it was over, this guy gave away 90% of his personal income every year. He said, I've got the ability to do it. And that's what Jesus wanted me to do, isn't it? He had so much money that living on 10% was way more than I've got, right? So it wasn't like he was hurting, but most people would never do that. And so his goal was to make more money so he could give more away. That's pretty selfless, and he lived it. Brittany, this one's for you.
She wants to know how much the pumpkin pies and cherry pie cost.
I was wondering what your all's opinion or application of tithing is. Like, I have had a friend in college who didn't make money in the summer because he worked at a camp, and so he considered it like he was tithing his time because he didn't make money to give. And we've had friends who they'll tithe by taking people out to eat. I just didn't, like, is tithing to you like to the church and then other places are extra? I was just wondering your else opinion on that. Or definition
yeah.
of tithing.
You want me to start?
Go ahead. It'd be self-serving for me to talk about tithing.
I feel like that all the way around, but I'd actually choose not to talk about tithing as much as I talk about stewardship, okay. Partly for the reason that Bob said. For some people, if they're giving 10%, I'd say that's bordering on sinful, because they're living on 90% of a lot of money, and it's very self. So they're just writing that check for 10%, and you know, maybe it's just all going to the church, but they're living. So I choose to talk not about tithing, but about stewardship. And so I think there is if you are living and you're connected to a church and you're benefiting from the ministries of the church, the preached word, you know, the community, then you ought to be supporting that church significantly with your funds. And then whatever you're giving above and beyond, certainly. There's a lot of Christian and I would say even non-Christian organizations that deserve our support.
Yeah, I mean, just an easy answer for me, Brittany. We've always started with the church and then we give above and beyond that. So that's just been our pattern for life. It's like, this is the place God, and you know, I feel strongly about the church. This is the place God ordained to do the mission that Christ came to do. And so I'm going to support the church and then beyond that, I'm going to support other things and other people. And you know, we for instance, support people, just individual people, you know, who go out and stuff like that. In addition to the church, so. Yeah.
Any other questions?
You didn't ask me your wife's question.
Yeah. All she does is ask me questions. Just kidding.
Get Josiah off the hook, please, come on.